Well, good morning again, folks. We are in Acts chapter 17 today. Hope that you will be able to find that text as we read it. I hope you do not grow weary. I really genuinely hope that you do not grow weary of the fact that we read so much scripture around here and talk so much scripture around here. There's a real reason for that, and I think it's a very important reason for that. I had this strange experience of listening to a sermon that was supposed to be about a particular text, and it was a 40 or so minute sermon, and I got 28 minutes into it, and I found myself going, Where's that text? Like you keep telling me you're going to talk about this text. Where is it? And I confess, I just sort of gave up 28 minutes in out of 45. You haven't got to the text yet. Come on, man. Here we are in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Yeah, that's a theological expression. Come on, man. Sorry to use such fancy language here this morning. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jewish people were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that is Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for revealing to us so much in your word. Thank you that you have not left us blind. You have not left us without a guide. You have not left us to trust our whim and our intuition and our emotions or to follow our hearts or noses, but that you have given us, God, your revealed word. I'm grateful for the general revelation around us, but we are so grateful for this specific revelation that you have given to us, your people, so that we could know you, so that we could serve you, so that we could understand the world in which we live. And God, I pray as we wrestle with this text a little bit this morning that you would allow us to see our own world through the lens of Scripture to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You'll notice that this is, of course, Reformation Month, and on the front of your bulletin, you'll see that we've got a reference to Sola Fide and a reference to Sola Scriptura. It is incredibly important that some 500 or so years ago, the reformers, as we call them, began to emphasize anew things that were not new, things that were definitely not new, but that had been set by the wayside. And so it is that we're following in their footsteps, not them per se, but we're following them as they follow the Savior. These ideas, the truthfulness of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Interesting to me, many people have noted, and if you didn't know this, it's worth filing away in your head, we actually have in our possession all of the letters that early church leaders wrote, at least all of the really big significant letters that early church leaders wrote up into the year 325 AD. Those things are called the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and you can buy them. You can have a set of books. I've got two. I've got one at school, and I've got one at home. Probably they're available online for free, I would guess, but I still like paper. So these Ante-Nicene Fathers, these men who came before the Council of Nicaea, and interestingly, many people have noted that if somehow, in a terrible, horrible act that could never happen, because God would never allow it to happen, but if somehow we were missing the entirety of the New Testament, if it just vanished in a puff of smoke, that merely by reading these men, we could piece together. I believe it's every word of the New Testament save. I think it's like 17 verses that don't get somehow referenced or quoted directly or indirectly. The scriptures were important to those people, and they ought to be important to us. I listened to a man who was a general-purpose evangelical Christian, has a radio program, and he decided a couple years ago that he wants to become Eastern Orthodox. And so now he's Eastern Orthodox. Don't ask me about that. That's not today. But he's Eastern Orthodox now, and I listened to him a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, say on his radio program that the early, get this, really, truly, said these words. The earliest church didn't have the scriptures. Wait a minute. Well, they had the Old Testament, which are the scriptures. And based on what we read from the Antonicene Fathers, they had a whole lot of other things too. So this somewhat absurd notion that the early church didn't even have, the story goes like this typically, they didn't even have the Bible until Athanasius wrote his Easter festal letter in 367. Whoa, slow down. It's just not true. It's simply not true, right? I was encouraged in a sort of weird way when one of my daughters texted me the other day about some guy named Marcion. Yeah, well, Marcion was a heretic a very long time ago who, among other things, said that lots of this scripture, lots of this stuff we call Bible, we don't need that. No, we do. Brothers and sisters, we need the scriptures. I hesitate to say now more than ever because we've always needed them. But I confess to you standing here, it feels like now more than ever. That's not true. They've always been this critical. Okay? So we are on this second missionary journey in Acts chapter 17, and I want to remind you, as always, of the context of where we have been. So we've left Philippi, and as you read in chapter 17, verse 1, we passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. So most people would argue that the reason we've passed from Philippi to Thessalonica is that there was apparently not a synagogue in either of these other two towns. Does that mean that God doesn't care about them? Of course not. In fact, we read in other places of Scripture where that region was in fact evangelized and the Word of God was in fact preached there, just not right now. So when last we left Philippi, they had started a brand new little church. It's a brand new little church with Lydia, right? We got her and we got the Philippian jailer, and there were apparently some other men, and there were these household, whatever the household meant, the servants and maybe children and whatnot, and other people. And we saw that the four men we've been tracking, Paul most famously, but let's not forget Silas and Luke and Timothy, they have gone through a pretty rough patch, having been, two of them anyway, physically beaten and imprisoned and persecuted and yikes, kind of a rough patch. And we also saw then lastly that it wasn't so much about their reputations, it was about the reputation of the gospel that needed to be vindicated, and that did in fact happen. I got into a conversation recently about this topic of persecution, and it's worth bearing this out. I have said from this very spot that if you can't think of a time in your life in which you persecuted for your faith, that maybe you should be reevaluating exactly where you stand with Almighty God. And I mean that, but I also want to remind you, we as Americans tend to have this, well, persecution equals somebody's holding a gun to my head. Or persecution equals somebody's firing me because of my faith. We tend to like kind of ramp it up and think of it in pretty extreme ways. And guys, we do still live in an America where there are at least enough of the old underpinnings of the Christian faith that what we endure as persecution is typically less than that, for which we should be grateful that we don't live in a country where the government lines you up and holds a gun to your head and threatens and sometimes actually does kill people simply because of their faith in Christ. Is that persecution? Yeah, that's actually even up a notch. We call that martyrdom. So if you have found yourself struggling and saying, man, I really can't think of a time in which I've actually been persecuted for my faith, okay, odds are good that you're just sort of underselling what persecution is. Have you been laughed at? Have you been mocked? Have you been made to feel like a simpleton? Have you been told that educated people do not believe these sorts of things, as if somehow you're not? Have you been sort of brushed off when you say silly, simple-minded things like you believe in a God, you believe in a creator, you believe in the scriptures? Have you been belittled because you said things like, well, you know, the Bible says, oh, who cares about the Bible, right? Those things are all persecution, guys, and I'm grateful, frankly, that I have not had to endure the kind of persecution that Paul and Silas did, to be physically beaten with rods and thrown into the inner cell of a prison. But I'm also here to tell you that there's nothing stopping any of those things from happening to any of us at any particular time. Many of you probably share with me the conviction that things seem to be going a little bit sideways here in the last generation or so. We're not sure exactly when to trace the very beginning of that. We could talk about that sometime. But for a while now, things here in America, we have definitely, absolutely, positively reached a place where we can talk about post-Christian America, right? The majority of people, when you do surveys about what do people know about the Bible, nothing. The answer is nothing, right? So you can no longer use just kind of generic Bible references in pop culture. When you say Noah's Ark to people, what most people think of are the cutesy little bassinet and crib sets, and that's all they know. I still long wondered, how did that happen? How did we turn one of the greatest stories of God's judgment upon wickedness in the history of ever into cutesy little nursery sets? Like, I don't really know how that happened, but that's all most people know about stories like that. It gets worse, of course. I've heard some of you talking recently about a Barna survey that just came out in which they asked a whole bunch of people some very basic questions, which came down to, do you consider yourself an evangelical, born-again Christian? Do you attend church? Okay, if yes, we have some questions for you. And they asked those people all kinds of things. Most interesting to me, they asked those people, do you think people are basically good? Like, as a classroom teacher, I can tell you that we do this. As a classroom teacher, if I perceive that you are a struggling student, I will offer up what we kind of in the world of education call a softball, or I'll tee one up for you. I will ask you a question that you should just be able to knock out of the park and regain your confidence a little bit. Guys, are people basically good is a softball teed it up for you question. The answer is no. And yet, forget the exact number. Anybody remember? It was like 46, 50. It was around half. Anybody remember that? Some of you I know are talking about that study. Around half of people who identify themselves as born-again Christians who attend church said, oh, yeah, I believe people are basically good. Oh, yikes. What are we doing? Well, if you take that sort of mentality, then good chance that you aren't going to be persecuted much for your faith, because you're not, frankly, going to have much of a faith to show to the world about which to be persecuted. You know, it's all good. We're all good. We're all good people. You know, Christianity just works for me, and if something else works for you, then say, no. We've gone sideways, guys. What is the answer to that? The answer to that is actually pretty easy. It's not simple. Okay, excuse me, it's simple but not easy. I said that backwards. Fix that in the audio for me there, Brian. The answer to that question is pretty simple. How do we fix this? The answer is get back to the scriptures, which doesn't make it easy, but that is the answer. Get back to the scriptures. I go back to that sermon I tried listening to 28 minutes in. Like, where's the scripture? We've got to get back to the scriptures. So here we are talking about Thessalonica. Now, I know all y'all say this wrong. How is it y'all say it? Thessalonica, thank you. Y'all say it Thessalonica. It's hard for me to say that. And I confess, in the English language here, Thessalonica, that's okay, fine. But it's a Greek town, and it has a Greek name, and that Greek name is Thessalonica. And now here I'm going to help you remember that, okay? Now there is a chance, looking around the room, there is a chance that somebody out there today is wearing tennis shoes made by a company called Nike. Okay, Nike is a Greek word that the company pronounces wrong. The word is Nike, and it means victory. Oh, yeah, let's name our tennis shoes Victory. Okay, well, it's actually a Greek goddess whose name means victory. But anyway, Thalassa is the Greek word that means ocean or sea. And so Thessalonica means victory by the ocean. That's what that expression actually means. That's what that compound name means. Now, I'd love to tell you some exciting story about how there was this great pitched battle and they won the day and they renamed the city Thessalonica, victory by the sea. But that's not true, actually. It is true that that's what those words mean, but basically Alexander the Great had a sister named Thessalonica, so they named the city after her. Alexander the Great was one of those incredibly humble men. Or maybe not. They're like 13. I believe it's 13, could be off on the details a little bit, cities in the ancient world that he named after himself. Most famously, of course, Alexandria, Egypt. But there were all kinds of Alexandrias. Truth be told, it actually got so confusing with all these different towns called Alexandria that map makers started to change the names to Alexandria in some other language. So the city that he called Alexandria in what we would call Turkey got renamed Iskanderun, which means Alexandria in the local language. It just got too confusing with all these towns with all these same names. This one didn't get named after him. It got named after his sister, but it does mean victory by the sea. So think Nike shoes, Thessalonica, maybe that will help you. It is, as you look at the map up there, the capital of that region. And you might find yourself going, why is that the capital of the region? Because if you know your Greek topography, and I'm sure you are all experts in Greek topography, you might note that big empty space south of Berea, that big empty space is a big empty space because that's really, really mountainous. There ain't nobody up there except goats. That is a really, really mountainous middle of nowhere. History buffs, Thermopylae is in the middle of that nowhere, but it's the middle of nowhere. It's all mountainous terrain, middle of absolute nowhere. And so you might say to yourself, well, Thessalonica is just barely, why isn't the capital more north, more up there in the middle of all those kinds of things? And it's because, I hate to say this because it's a little bit mean, the Greek people basically viewed northern Greece as hillbilly. It was the sort of hollers of West Virginia or whatever other you Ohioans refer to those people as hill jacks, which is, what is that? You're going to have to explain that one to me, Mike, someday. Hill jack? Anyway, northern Greece was considered very redneck sort of territory. So the capital of that region, I don't really want it to be up there in the middle of that region. That's not going to be good enough. And Thessalonica is a good spot, and there's a good port there, and why not? So it kind of became the capital of the region. Do you remember talking about, I think it was the day I wasn't here, and so Stephen, I think you preached on the Via Ignatia, this big trade route that goes right through there. It also goes right through. So they have been following this trade route, traveling from Neapolis up to Philippi. That got them on the trade route. And now they're following that trade route right on down. And not surprisingly, you can see on the map there, next week they'll be in Berea, be bouncing their way up there as well. And as we said, there is a synagogue here. And since there is a synagogue here, Paul is going to do what is his custom. How do we know it's his custom? Because verse 2 tells us, but also because we've read 17 chapters of Acts, and we've seen this is, in fact, his custom. This is kind of how he rolls, as it were. What I've got for you, in case you're interested in the images, I know Bethany mostly likes the pictures. The next couple of slides here are images from the actual ruins of Thessalonica. So here you're looking at their theater. The Greeks built little theaters, amphitheaters everywhere they went. We get our word theater from their word. They built these little amphitheaters everywhere. And that's the actual one from Thessalonica. And what I want to start with here is a gospel controversy. Okay, so verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That word there, reasoned, can mean he explained to them. He preached. It's not the same word as preached exactly. It seems to mean that he does exactly what we've seen him doing before. He says, look, here's these Old Testament passages, and what do you think's going on? And he listens to them. He says, but wait a minute, have you considered this? And he's trying to build an argument. He's logically constructing an argument, reasonably constructing an argument from the scriptures, rooted in the scriptures, trying to demonstrate what? Well, explaining and proving. So apparently it's a good argument. Since it's rooted in scriptures, it better be. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now remember, we have this bad habit of interpreting Christ as Jesus' last name or something. That is not the case. Christ is a title. It is the Greek version, Christos, of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is our word Messiah. So Jesus the Christ. And in the earliest days of the church, it was Jesus the Christ. And then eventually language kind of simplifies as time goes by, and so we end up with Jesus Christ. But really Jesus the Christ was the original, slightly more accurate way of talking about that. So he is arguing that it was necessary for these things to happen. Number one, Christ had to suffer. The Christ had to suffer. And he had to rise from the dead. And I know, says Paul, who the Christ was. I know who the Messiah was. It's Jesus, the one that I am proclaiming to you. And this is really, really controversial because, again, we've talked about this a lot over the years, and I hope that it's kind of driving into your head. In the ancient Jewish world, to say, what does it mean to be Jewish? Like, what does that mean? If I ask you to that, what does it mean to be an American? Most of you probably immediately, words like freedom, that kind of pops into your head. Liberty, we like those things. Maybe apple pie, I don't know. Maybe baseball. But what does it mean to be an American? That's kind of a complicated thing. If you could go back to the world of the ancient kingdoms, especially the times of, say, David or Solomon, somebody like that, and ask the Jewish community, what does it mean to be Jewish? And have a meaningful conversation. These four themes, and we've talked about these before, these four themes kind of jump out at you. The Jewish people would have said to you things like, well, we have a land. And you'd say, well, duh, everybody has a land. No, you don't understand. We have a land whose specific borders were appointed to us by God himself. Oh, wow. Okay. Now, my guess is that many of you in this room might say that you feel God providentially led you to buy the particular home that you currently live in or are buying the particular home that you live in. But I don't think any of you would say, God audibly told me the precise coordinates of the chunk of property to buy. But the Jewish people could say that. Okay, that makes your land a little different. Okay? And they would say, we have a king. And you'd say, well, duh, everybody has a king. No, you don't understand. Our king is anointed and appointed by the King of Kings. He's not just the king cuz. He's directly anointed and appointed by God. You say, wow. That is different as well. And we have a temple. And by now you're getting a little smarter, and so you don't want to say, duh, everybody has a temple. So you're like, okay, I'm listening. And they would say, we have a temple. We don't have a bunch of temples. We have a temple. And God told us where to build it and when to build it and how to build it. And actually, if you read the scriptures, how to decorate it. God actually gets right down to the nitty-gritty details of how to decorate both the tabernacle and then later the more permanent structure, the temple. Wow, that's different too. And of course, we have a law. Well, everybody has laws, but see, our laws are given to us by God, and our laws, because they're given to us by God, are applicable to everybody. They're applicable to our king, and that is unusual in the ancient world. The idea that the king had to obey the same laws as everybody else, no. The king's the king. He gets to do whatever he wants, right? Not our king. He has to obey the same laws because they're not his laws. They're God's laws. And so you'd say, okay, all right. And then, as we've talked about in the past, along came several events, but most notably Nebuchadnezzar in 586. I think I've told you, if there's one Old Testament date that I'd love for you to know, 586 BC. Some people say 587, whatever. 586 BC, along comes Nebuchadnezzar, and he conquers the last of the land, the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, conquers it. The king shortly will die. The land is now gone. And then he goes to the added trouble of destroying Jerusalem, knocking down its walls and everything. And then, because he's just a jerk, destroys the temple on top of all of that. And so all of a sudden, when you get to the book of Daniel and you get to that era, we don't have a land, we don't have a king, we don't have a temple. All we have left is the law. Okay, so all we have left is the law. And so this idea begins to build up. We know all the way back in Genesis 3:15, look that one up if you don't remember, that's that proto-evangelium, that earliest gospel, that promise that one day one will come who will crush the head of our enemy Satan. We know from there, and we know from Abraham in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, and then we know that it's going to come through his line, and it's going to come through David, and it's going to be, we know all these things about the Messiah, and this idea began to develop that the Messiah is going to be the one who brings us back to land, king, temple, and law. He's going to be the conquering soldier who will retake our land. And he will be our king in power and in might like David of old. And he will make the temple magnificent, the splendor of the ancient world all again. And of course, he will be observant to the one thing that we've had this whole time. He will be observant to the law. This notion crept into Jewish life and thought. So, if you had gone to the Jewish people in Thessalonica and said to them, hey, tell me about your Messiah. What do you think? When I say the Messiah, son of David, is like, what does that mean to you? And they would have said, oh, he's going to come. He's going to be this powerful military leader, and he's going to retake the land, and he's going to, if I lower my voice enough, he's going to get rid of these Romans, and we're going to get the land back, and we're going to go back to the promised land, and oh, it's going to be great. And along comes Paul and says, hey, let me show you from the scriptures here that the Messiah has to suffer. No, you got that wrong, Paul. He's supposed to be the victorious king. What do you mean suffer? Yeah, and not just suffer, but actually die so that he will rise from the dead. No, Paul, no. Our Messiah doesn't come to die. He comes to lead us to victory. Where'd you get that idea? Not from the pages of Scripture. You got that idea from your own imaginations in those 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because if you read things like Isaiah 53, you go, oh, there is some suffering that has to happen. And of course, it's not just this text. We've seen all through the book of Acts, all kinds of psalms and other places where the prophets and the psalms and whatnot have explained to us that Christ is to suffer. The Christ, the Messiah, will suffer, and the Christ, the Messiah, will die, and the Christ, the Messiah, will rise from the dead, and that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. And the Jewish people are struggling. But hey, look what actually happens. He proclaims this message in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, people we might call God-fearers, and not a few of the leading women. Appreciated the fact that Mike some weeks ago pointed out how often Luke uses these clever little turns of a phrase. Not a few of, it means lots of, right? In fact, some Bibles actually just translate it, many. Literally, it says, not a few. It's just a little metaphorical way of saying, hey, there's a whole bunch of them too. I also want you to note, this must have been lots of people. Thessalonica is a pretty good-sized city. It's the capital of the region. There's a fair number of people there. And this must have been lots of people, because when we read in there in the middle, it says, a great many. Okay, the word many in the Greek text means a crowd. That would be enough. But then they also put the word great on top of that. So it means like a many, many. It means a crowdy crowd, like a lot of people that we are apparently talking about here. So some of the Jewish people, that's good, we like that, but a whole bunch of the God-fearers. These are people who are not Jewish, but they've become persuaded in monotheism, and they've become persuaded in the God of the Scriptures. They're just not quite really fully comfortable following all of those Jewish laws, etc. They were a great crowd of those, a whole bunch of them, and not a few of the leading women. I get irritated, guys. I'm going to be honest with you. There are a few things, very few things, actually really bug me. You've known me well enough now to know I'm pretty hard to offend. Very few things actually really bug me. But I'm becoming increasingly bugged by this sort of two criticisms. On the one hand, there's this criticism of Christianity that says, you guys are just a bunch of knuckle-dragging Neanderthal women haters. And I go, what? But then, even worse, there's a crowd of people now who would name the name of Jesus, and they would call themselves Christians, and I'm not saying that they all aren't, but they'll call themselves Christians, but they call themselves sort of progressive feminist Christians, and they really genuinely believe that there's been this secret plot to downpress, to hold back the important role of women in the Scriptures. And I go, like, do you read them? Look, not a few of the leading women. Why does Luke go out of his way? Hear me out, guys. A big old crowd, that would include the leading women. You don't have to single them out, but he does. Frequently, the Scriptures single out and give thanks to women for their important ministry in funding the work of these men and in propagating the gospel themselves and in living godly examples to other women and to their children, etc., etc., etc. I don't know how you read the Scriptures and walk away thinking that there's some sort of an evil secret plot to suppress the critical role of women. Guys, let me put it as bluntly as I can. If there's an evil secret plot to suppress the role of women, they did it really badly. Not a few of the leading women. What you're looking at there on screen, incidentally, is actually a tombstone from Thessalonica of some guy that was apparently a fisherman. So there he is in his little boat in Thessalonica. And if you were to turn over to 1 Thessalonians, do that for me for just a little bit. Do I have it right, Cindy? Y'all are studying 1 Thessalonians or 2nd?
First.
We're starting in 1 Thessalonians. It's interesting because the underpinnings for your entire study, of course, are this the very beginnings right here of this very story. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, the people from Thessalonica or Thessalonica, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Ooh, so some of these people turned from idol worship. So we can add to this list, initially it's some of the Jewish people, a whole bunch of the God-fearers, including not a few of the leading women, and apparently shortly thereafter, a whole bunch of the regular idol-worshipping pagan Greek people in Thessalonica also began to be called to Christ. So there's some really great gospel fruit going on here in Thessalonica, and that shouldn't come as a surprise. I don't know where all of you stand on this particular issue, but if you ask me which of the churches to which letters are written, New Testament letters are written, which of those churches do you think is the most exemplary? I think I'd go with Thessalonica. I think based on my reading of those two passages, yes, they have problems. All the churches of the New Testament have challenges and problems, and every church does, right? If you think that it's a good thing you're here at RBCA because we don't ever have any challenges or any problems, like, you are wrong, okay? But the church at Thessalonica seems maybe, I might get my vote for the healthiest, the most encouraging of those churches, and we're seeing some of the fruit of that right here, right out of the gates, these people coming to, being called to Christ. But, of course, there's also some gospel resistance. That seems to go with the territory as well, beginning in verse 5. But the Jewish people were jealous. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that word. We see this word pretty frequently in Scripture. At least I can tell you this much. The Greek word jealous can mean jealousy like you and I know it. It can mean. So whatever you're thinking about jealousy, it absolutely can be used that way. But its most basic form is as a visual metaphor for someone who is boiling over. Okay. But it can be used to mean boiling over in jealousy. But it can also be used to mean boiling over in rage. Boiling over in anger. So we translate it jealousy mostly because the Greek word sounds like the English word jealousy. And that, okay, that's fine. But it doesn't necessarily mean jealousy in quite the same way that we think of it. We've seen this before. If you want to mark down Acts 5 and Acts 13, that exact same expression is used, a response to the spread of the gospel, jealousy. That was a response to the spreading of the gospel. To boil over. So boiling over. This is real live resistance. If you still have your finger there in 1 Thessalonians, or you can click there, whatever you're doing, have a look, please, at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, so we just last couple weeks, we saw that, shamefully treated and suffered at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. There's some real live resistance happening here. Now, praise God, the resistance at Thessalonica is less violent than the resistance at Philippi. But there's resistance. There is always, it seems, this resistance to the gospel. And if you stay in chapter 2 and bump over to verse 14, why not? For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. He's talking to the people of Thessalonica down the road. This is after his visit, of course. And he's saying, you guys suffered. You suffered as they did from the Jewish people who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. So there is real live resistance going on every time the gospel is shared. We see that pretty frequently in the life of Paul, and now his new partners, Silas among them. So what specifically? Well, look back to the text, verse 5, back in Acts chapter 17. But the Jewish people were jealous, boiling over. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Now, if you find yourself going, wait, Jason? What? Where did he pop in before? He didn't. This is the first time. He just kind of drops in right here. So you didn't miss it earlier. Here he is. Attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So they're assuming that Paul and Silas are in this guy's house because, as we're about to read, this guy had welcomed them, right? They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, so Jason and other Christians, before the city authorities, shouting. It's the picture of calm dialogue here. City is in an uproar, angry mob, wicked men of the rabble shouting. These men who have turned the world upside down. Now, hang on. In this story, who exactly has turned Thessalonica upside down? Let me read those words again. Boiling over in jealousy, wicked men of the rabble, formed a mob, cities in an uproar, dragging people out of their houses and screaming. Who did the turning of things upside down? Well, in its own way, of course, the gospel does turn the world upside down, but I don't think that's quite what they meant. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. The Greek expression there means to have welcomed them as guests. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Okay, here's the thing. I want you to notice that these angry, outraged, boiling over Jewish people have heard all the right things. You can see it. We'll see it here in just a second. In their speech, they have heard all the right things. But there's no faith. Why? Because they're not his sheep. Jesus is pretty blunt about that. They heard all the right things. You can tell people all the right things in all the right ways, and it doesn't mean that they will come to faith. It just doesn't. What do you mean they heard all the right things? Well, look at this. So obviously they've heard the gospel message because Paul and Silas preached the gospel message that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and it's Jesus. He is the Christ. They've heard all of that. They've also seen an example of this brand new little gospel community because they knew where to go get him. They knew that it was Jason's house. That's probably where the house church meets. Ah, it's that Jason guy and all those other Christians, all those other followers of the way. And they have seen an example now, a young one, a very young one, a fledgling example of this little gospel community. So they know what that's all about. They know what this idea of family of families is all about. And as I said a minute ago, they correctly identify that these men have turned the world upside down. Now, that expression world, relax, doesn't mean the whole world. In this particular case, it means the Roman Empire. Now, word is getting out that this gospel is shaking things up. This gospel says crazy things. This gospel says, among other things, that it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek, and it doesn't matter if you're slave or free, and it doesn't matter if you're male or female. Oh, wait, that's right. We're suppressing the important role of women. And I've got to say that differently. No, I don't have to say that differently. And those things don't matter. The gospel says crazy things like that, turning the world upside down. Well, let's be honest here for just a second. If the Roman world says, here's some basic things the Roman world says. If the Roman world says, number one, there are lots and lots and lots of gods. And the Roman world says, number two, you should pray to Caesar. And the Roman world says, number three, you can do sexually like whatever it is that makes you happy. And the Roman world says, number four, as we'll see when we get to Corinth, when the gospel goes to Corinth, you can actually worship some of these gods through deviant sexual activity. If the Roman world says all those things, it needs to be turned upside down. It needs to be flipped on its head. And that's exactly what the gospel is doing. They've heard this. They've also heard, this is a really remarkable admission, that there is another king, Jesus. They heard those words. They understand you Christians are talking about King Jesus. They've got that. They understand this. And they seem also pretty clearly to get it that this isn't just about Paul, or it's not just about Silas. It's this ongoing bigger-than-them message that is transforming the Roman world into something new and better, I might add. They get all of those things. And so we might find ourselves saying, how can you understand all of those things and yet not come to faith? Because they're not his sheep. I will never forget, guys, I've probably told you some, and don't take this the wrong way, dear, some Deb stories, not my Deb back there. I worked with a woman whose name was Deb for 3 years as an undergrad. She was still, to this day, that was a lot of years ago, that was early 90s, still to this day, the most sort of like off the rails person I've ever personally known. She was, and probably I've told some Deb stories here from this pulpit. I maybe just didn't name her. I don't know. I will never forget the day when I had come to know her reasonably well, and I felt comfortable that we could talk, and we had hours. I drove a shuttle bus for the Student Theater Arts Complex. For like 45 minutes, I'd make two loops around campus and pick kids up, and I'd drop them off, and they would do their play practice. And then Deb and I would just sit there for like 2.5 hours. And if she didn't have anything to do and I didn't have anything to do, we just talk. So we got to know each other reasonably well. And I remember the day that I worked up the nerve. Somebody's got to tell Deb about Jesus. Somebody's got to tell Deb about Jesus. I don't want to tell Deb about Jesus. She's going to make fun of me. Somebody's got to tell Deb about Jesus. And I worked up the nerve. And we're sitting there and I waited for just the right moment. And I said, hey, Deb, I got to share something really important with you. She said, yeah, what's that? And I said, I need you to know that there's something wrong with us as people, right? That we're broken. We're not just kind of messy, but we're actually sinners, and you can see that in the world, right? And I kid you not, guys, she stopped me. And she goes, wait, I know how this goes. You're going to tell me that I'm a sinner and that I'm not in a right relationship with God, but because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that his righteousness can be imputed to me and I can become one of his daughters and I can live forever. And I was like, and then she said these words. I could never believe that. I would rather rot in hell than believe those words. Said that I don't think you actually understand hell. And then we're done. Conversation's done. Why? How could you possibly know all those right things? Because she's not one of his sheep. And that's hard. But it's also really liberating. Because my ability to present the gospel to people, my skill as an orator, that's really not the issue. The issue is God is going to call his sheep to himself through his word and his people as empowered by his Spirit. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. And sometimes you're going to be obedient and people are going to hear it all and understand it all and it's going to be a nope. And that's not on you. I had another guy that I talked to years ago, my boss actually, Larry, oddly enough, owner of Larry's Mower Shop outside of Ann Arbor. And I began to share the gospel with Larry as I got to know him. And Larry also kind of finished the story, not as well as Deb did, but he kind of finished the gospel presentation for me. And he said, nope. No thanks. And I said, Larry, why not? And he goes, I kid you not. He goes, because I'm Polish. And I said, Larry, help me understand. He goes, you don't understand. To be Polish is to be Catholic, period. If I embrace this gospel message of yours, I will cease to be authentically Polish, and I will not turn my back on my heritage. And I said, I'm not asking you to turn your back on your heritage. I'm asking you to repent of your sin. It's not the same thing. You can be Polish and love Jesus. That's okay. He just wouldn't. Seems to have understood all the right things. And I've said many times, even from this very pulpit, guys, the devil's a better theologian than any of us. He understands all the right things. It's not about understanding all the right things. Understanding the right things is important. Orthodoxy is the fancy word for that. Believing the right things, that's important stuff. But at the end of the day, the story doesn't stop there. It doesn't end there. Right? And we know that. The Bible says faith without works is dead. There's no evidence. If it's just an intellectual pursuit, check, 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 got it. The devil can claim that. These Jewish men can claim that. Deb could claim that. Larry could claim that. Okay. Strange, heartbreaking, and yet kind of liberating, actually. It's not about me. The message is not about me. The efficacy of the gospel is not about me. It's not about you. And finally, guys, I want you to dwell on something with me here. I want to take you to that specific little phrase in the end of verse 7, saying that there is another king, Jesus. There is another king, Jesus. Now, there's something buried in this text that you can't know unless you have access to a little bit of Greek. This is not complicated Greek, I promise. I promise. This is not complicated Greek, okay? In the English language, we just have that word, other, another. That we just have this word, another, okay? The Greek language actually has two different words that are both translated another. One of them means, allos, if you care, one of them means another that's similar to. And the other word means another, but a totally different kind, a qualitatively different kind. Yes, it's similar, but there's a quality, there's a distinct way in which it is different from the other. And these men knew enough to use that word. They knew enough to say there's another king, Jesus, but not another of the same kind. Not another king like Caesar. There's another king, Jesus, but he's a different kind of king, qualitatively different kind of king. He's not a political leader, not yet. He's another of a different kind. Well, what kind? Well, go back to the words of Christ himself. He's the guy that said, hey, go ahead, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's fine, do that thing. The scriptures tell us plainly that it is the sovereign God of the universe who rises up rulers and pushes down rulers. We've looked many times from this pulpit at Isaiah 45, where the pagan king Cyrus is called an anointed one, a Messiah used by God. We talked this morning about Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple. That wasn't a fluke. That was the God of providence disciplining his children for the wicked, rampant idolatry and causing them to return, the faithful remnant to return to him some 70 years later. These things are not an accident because our King Jesus is an entirely different kind of king than our presidents and our prime ministers and our parliaments and our congresses and our senators and our governors and the like. I think maybe here we are several weeks from an election. And I know some of you are not going to like me saying this. Preacher, stop it. I know some of you are really worked up about the politics right now. And okay, be passionate. I'm okay with passion. Just please don't forget, King Jesus is an entirely other kind. He's the sovereign God of providence. And whomever wins this election, and you all make fun of me because I know my candidate's not going to win, right? But whomever wins this election, the sovereign God of the universe is still the sovereign God of the universe. And King Jesus is still King Jesus, and he'll never be, and we should thank God that he is not another king of the same kind. He is entirely different. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the sovereign of all creation, the God of providence who led his people out of Egypt and by his might parted the Red Sea, the God of providence who moved his people into the promised land by first of all parting the Jordan, we forget about that one a lot, and then conquest of people that shouldn't have been defeatable were, in fact, defeated. The God of providence, who when the sky seems to have fallen and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem is in ruins and Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael have all been carted away to this pagan, wicked place of Babylon. The God of providence who preserved them and kept his faithful remnant and led them through the heroic actions, although complicated, of Esther, as we saw a year or two ago. The God of providence, who in the midst of the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire, Roman Republic I can get behind, but the Empire, in the midst of all of that, when the days were just right, sent his son, born not as the conquering king, but born as a humble babe. That God of providence is still at work today. And we can take great comfort in that. There is another of an entirely different kind. There is another King, King Jesus, for which we should be eternally grateful. Will you pray with me? God, thank you that King Jesus is so unlike all of the kings of this world. Even the great ones, even the ones that we think highly of, even the ones that we look back and reverence and respect, that King Jesus is so much beyond our ability to even compare. It would be wrong to compare him to even the greatest of human rulers. God, we are grateful. And we long for the day, and I appreciate so much the sentiment of a few, especially out there in this family of families, who regularly remind me how much we are longing for the return of King Jesus. God, I thank you that we live in a world where kings and presidents and prime ministers and all kinds of other people are providentially used by you in your might and in ways that are very often above our pay grade to understand, God. I am grateful for the comfort that brings. And I pray, God, that as you mold us and fashion us, as you paint and sculpt and chisel, as you, the potter, form us, the clay, in exactly the way that you want us to, turning us into vessels that are fit for your purposes, I pray, God, that we would never lose sight of our great King Jesus, another of an entirely different, so much better kind, in ways that I'm sure, God, we can't even really fully comprehend. Someday in glory we will. For now, we just long for those days, God, and we are grateful for the coming of the King. I pray that we would keep our mind focused upon those events, that we would keep our mind focused upon your glory, and that you would have your way, God, in our nation and our state and everywhere else in the world, with the rising and falling of rulers who are not like King Jesus. We pray these things in the name of our great King, Christ, who died but did not stay dead, who rose again, proving that death no longer has a sting. And we pray this with great thanksgiving. Amen.